Welcome again. It's my joy to speak to you from God's Word this morning. My name is Kesavan. I know we have a number of first-time visitors. We're so glad that you can make it. We have prayed for you, and we will pray now, in a moment, that God, through the Holy Spirit, would minister to our minds and our hearts as we turn to His Word. And so I invite you to open up to Romans chapter 5. Right towards the end, we're going to read in a moment from Romans 5, verse 20 to Romans 6, verse 2. Not too many verses, but we've been journeying through this letter to the Roman church since last September, and we've been tackling it a little bit at a time. And so, one way to prepare us for this text is for us to consider something, and that's this. In 1975, exactly this month, in April of 1975, the Communist Party, known as Khmer Rouge, took over Cambodia. In the capital, many citizens turned out to welcome them, their soldiers, hoping that peace would now return after 5 years of bloodletting war. However, the conquerors began to reveal their true intent almost immediately, within the hour. They started implementing their radical plan to transform Cambodia into a rural society where all individuals will be harnessed in the service of the state. Led by their leader known as Pol Pot, who had promised to bring an era of healing and unity, to only bring about them a reign of terror unlike anything they have ever seen. Not even the previous war could have prepared them for what is to happen in the next 4 years. The Khmer Rouge aimed to abolish the traditional family. They aimed to abolish the individuality of all types. Men and women alike wore shapeless black clothing, which became the national uniform. Any form of former national heritage was seen as a hindrance to the establishment of their new society. In a period of 4 years, it is estimated that 25% of their population was killed through starvation, overwork, and execution. That's an estimate of 2 million people that died in a period of 4 years. This was the reign of sin and evil, and it only seemed to increase more and more in that period as human depravity took its dark and painful toll. I share this as though we are removed some 40 years from there. That even in this reign of sin, that it is not beyond the reign of grace offered in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We live in this contrast world, where we see in the reign of sin, and in the gospel we're given and presented the reign of Christ and grace. In fact, in today's passage, we will see that no matter the darkness, the gospel can take servants of sin and transform them into the servants of righteousness. That's our aim. So with that in mind, we turn to today's passage in Romans 5, and we begin at verse 20. And we'll read to 6, verse 2. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now the law came to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who die to sin still live in it? Let us pray. Father, we are before you, before the word that you've given us through your Spirit. We ask now that you give us ears to hear, faith to believe, conviction to turn, and power of the Holy Spirit to trust. For your glory and our joy, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. just to give you the lay of the land, 2 months ago, we began to journey through Romans 5. See, the Romans chapter 5, the first 11 verses, we consider the blessings of being justified by faith in Jesus Christ. What we see here is that God really wants to make it clear that those who are justified by faith have an unshakable hope in Christ, that they will be saved from the wrath of God on the day of judgment, that God wants to give us full assurance that when you're in the family, you're in the family. No one can snatch us away. Then, in the month of March, Brother Vinith took us from chapter 5, verse 12 to 19, where he helped us see that the blessing of justification is based on one thing, the obedience of Christ, resulting in his triumph over Adam's sin. See, that whole part was a contrast of Adam and Christ, the first Adam and the faithful Adam, Christ. You see, in Adam, we learned that we have sin and death. In Christ, we have forgiveness and life. And so all of this is a culmination to today's passage. So here's our main point that I want to put before you, and that's this. God's grace renders his people no longer servants of sin, but the servants of righteousness. God's grace renders his people no longer servants of sin, but the servants of righteousness, really in two parts that I want to speak to you from. The first one, chapter 5, verse 20 and 21, and that's this. Nothing is greater than the grace of God. Nothing is greater than the grace of God. In fact, if you go back all the way to AD 345, there was a religious leader by the name of Pelagius, and he rejected the biblical teaching that humans sin because of Adam. He actually said that humans are not affected in any way from Adam's fall and that we're not born sinners. His argument was that humans are basically good and have the ability to keep God's law without any help from God. In fact, he was arguing against Augustine of Hippo. And so it wasn't long, but his teaching was rejected by the church. But sadly, there are still today people who identify as Christ followers who hold to the same view as Pelagius did. See, the Apostle Paul saw such a claim already in his day, and he has a word about it in verse 20. He says, "Now the law came to increase the trespass," which is sin, "but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." So, the Apostle Paul just spent 10 verses contrasting the reign of death that came from Adam and the reign of grace and life that comes in Christ. He says, everyone in human history is either under Adam or under Christ. So here at the end of Romans 5, Paul is saying that something would be surprised even to the Jewish leaders of his day. He's saying in verse 20 that God gave the law to the existing situation in order to increase trespass. That might be confusing for them. What he's saying is this. It's to make sin more sinful in our minds and therefore make humans more responsible for their sin. God gave his word to bring clarity and open our eyes to say, whoa, I am a sinner. I am more sinful than I think I am. This would have been shocking to his immediate audience because the Jews held to the belief that the law was a restraint for people from sin, and that it was instrumental in inclining us to righteous living. So it's true, while our law here is restraining us from accidents, from violence, from a number of things, it also reveals that every time we break it, we can't keep it. Just ask my kids when I'm driving. They remind me sometimes, aren't we supposed to be at 100 kilometers an hour? Right? And so you quickly slow down. But Paul says the opposite of what people believe. He says the law increases our sin. Law meaning the Old Testament. Its clarification is this, that the fault line, the problem is not the law, which is perfect, but the problem is our sinful hearts that want the things that God's word forbids. You see, because the giving of the law through Moses did nothing to change the fundamental situation that all men and women and children are under the power of sin and death because of Adam, our representative. He rebelled against God, thus Adam being the federal head who affects all of our nature. So, in a religion of do good and receive good, the news of increase in sin would have been disastrous news for them. After all, it's hard enough for you and I to keep our merit in a normal situation. But if all of a sudden sin increases in our lives, how can we keep up with the good work and earn our way to heaven? I mean, that's how I grew up, thinking I do more good than bad and I'll earn my way to heaven. Paul is saying, actually, if you know the truth, it's the opposite. You keep on earning condemnation and never heaven. Well, this is when we look into the second part of verse 20. It says, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So here's the thing. The climax of sin increasing in this world is supremely seen at the cross, where sinners crucified the Savior. But it was at the cross that God's grace abounded even more. Do you see that connection? He says, listen, where sin increased, grace abounds. It's most supremely seen at the cross, where our sin crucified the Savior, and yet in that moment, His grace abounds and overcomes the sin. Once again, Paul makes another statement that would have been shocking. He says, sin can never beat grace. It can never beat grace. So the implications for us are important here. Think about it for a moment. Sin has a limit. A person can only commit a certain amount of sins every day or in his or her lifetime. But grace has no limit, because the value of Christ's death on the cross to pay for your sin and my sin is limitless. There is no sin, no amount of sin too great for grace to cover. Yes, sin has consequences in this life, but grace can cover the guilt of our sin. So we look at verse 21 together. So that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So neither the law or our good work can conquer sin and death. It can never do that. But grace conquers sin and death every time. The solution for sin and death has never been rule-keeping. It's never been more effort. It will never work. The solution for sin has always been the grace of Christ that flows from the cross of Christ. At the cross, we see the worst that sin can do as humanity, where each of us took part in the crucifixion of Christ. But at the cross, we also see the most that sin cannot do. It cannot obstruct God's salvation. At the cross, grace overwhelms sin, and life triumphs over death. The first Adam is not the last word for humanity. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, the perfectly obedient federal head, is. There is no hope at all without him, but there is certain hope with him and in him. The second century church father, Tertullian, said, just as the Lord was crucified between two thieves, so great the doctrine of justification is continually being crucified between two lies, two heresies. The gospel keeps these truths together. Let me tell you what they are. Okay, number one is this. God is holy, so our sin requires that we're punished because God is holy. Isaiah 6 is a perfect example. Because he's holy, our sins will be punished. So what the gospel tells us there is that you are more sinful than you ever dare to believe. Now, if you're not a Christ follower, and you say, hey, listen, I think I'm okay, the gospel tells you, actually, you're not. You're more sinful than you dare to believe. But to forget this leads us to what is called liberalism. And we just go on sinning, where the love of God is overemphasized to the extent that the holiness of God is minimized. God is love. Don't worry about holiness. And so it moves into liberalism. The second thing we have to be mindful is that God is so gracious. So in Christ, our sins are dealt with. In this, the gospel tells us that you are more accepted in Christ than you ever dare to hope as a believer of Jesus. But to forget this leads to legalism and moralism. To eliminate one or the other of these truths is to fall into legalism or liberalism. In one sense, you just go on sinning. In other sense, you try to live by rule keeping. When that happens, we eliminate the joy and the release of the gospel in our hearts, in our minds, and in our lives. So without a knowledge of our extreme sin, the payment of the gospel seems trivial, and it does not transform us. We need to know that we are sinners, and we need to be convicted about it through the Holy Spirit before we can turn and trust in Him. But without the knowledge of Christ's complete debt-satisfying life and death, the knowledge of sin would crush us or compel us to deny it and repress it. Thus, verse 21 emphasizes the word reign, that something is reigning, indicating there are two powers locked in mortal combat, sin and grace. And we must make sure that we are aware of the two mistakes of legalism and liberalism as we seek to respond, receive, and marvel at the gospel of grace. Now, if you're not a Christ follower, friend, you might be tempted to protest and say, it's not fair that everyone should die because of the sins of Adam. That's not fair. I couldn't control that. While it is true that Adam's sin has stained all people because we have his DNA, it is also true that it does not have to be your eternal place. Here's why. The act of Adam is not the final determination of our destiny. It only shows how sin arose in the human race. Because it happened in the beginning. It is universal. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But having understood the act of Adam and the depth of our sin, you can look at the act of Christ, who offers the only remedy for sinners. You see, in his death, he takes your sin and pays the price. In his resurrection, he defeats the sting of death and gives you everlasting life. Friend, I hope you're seeing the difference here. So you don't have to walk away thinking, I'll pave my own path. I don't need this. Because I ask and I pray the Holy Spirit would convict you otherwise. You see, apart from the saving work of Christ, the only path that we pay is our own one that leads to death in a Christless eternity. Your sins are great, but God's grace is greater. May you turn, may you trust, and may you follow the Christ of the cross, where grace reigns. For followers of Christ, an application for us to consider, and that's this. It's very obvious in the text. Our lives must be marked by the reign of grace. Our lives must be marked by the reign of grace. You see, when grace has dominion over our lives and is in control, the outcome is life. It's life-giving. It's evident in our words, in our deeds. It's evident in our relationships. Not perfect, but the fruit of it should be evident. It is God's grace that rules us by putting us into right relationship with Christ and leads us to eternal life. You see, our lives will show who's occupying the throne of our hearts today. Are we still dominated by the sin of Adam, or are we now in the reign of grace? To be sure, sin and Satan may seem to be reigning still. Obviously, if you look at what's happening in Ukraine, if you thought about what happened in Cambodia in 75, it seems like they're reigning, since many continue to bow down to them. But their reign is ultimately an illusion and a bluff. For at the cross, they were decisively defeated, dethroned, and disarmed. Now Christ reigns, exalted to the Father's right hand, where all things are under his feet, where he's welcoming the nations. Look at this room today, where the nations are welcome under the banner of the gospel. And we are waiting for his remaining enemies to be made a footstool. Thanks be to God. And that's important for us to think through, that as believers, our lives need to be marked, and the reign of grace needs to be evident, and it needs to grow in us. When it does, we can marvel at the gospel. This takes to our second point, chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, and that's this. The grace of God is never a license to sin. Okay, nothing is greater than the grace of God, but the grace of God is not a license and never a license to sin. So as we turn to Romans 6:1, we see the apostle now turn to a possible objection to his teaching about grace. And this is very common in the letters. Paul is addressing an issue. Oh, I see an objection. And the Holy Spirit leads him to respond to this. So look with me to verse 1 in chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? He's anticipating something. It's almost as though he can hear his detractors say, what kind of gospel is that you're preaching, Paul? Are you saying that all I have to do is to receive salvation and believe in Christ, and after that I can sin all I want, and all my sins are already paid for? Well, let's think about this for a moment, okay? Because I've had this question come to me. I remember years ago, we were doing an outreach, and I was talking to somebody who came for the first time. They're like, okay, so can I just trust in Jesus and continue doing all the things I'm doing? And I said, actually, no, it doesn't work that way. But I think you're getting one thing clear, and we're going to think about this for a second. Because if you, as a Christ follower, at any time, share the gospel with somebody, and they ask you a similar question, saying, it's all free? Like, can I still live the same way? I don't want you to be discouraged. Don't be disappointed. Here's why. There's actually something good that comes out of it. You actually made sure that the listener has understood that salvation is a free gift from God. So the first part is right. Unless you tell them, actually, you have to do this and this, and then only you'll receive. You've made sure that they know it's a free gift, and they can never do anything good to earn it. It means that God's forgiveness is very generous. It covers even the worst of sins. There's simply no limit to God's abundant grace. The worst of sinners are welcome, and I am chief among them. This is what led John Newton to write the song Amazing Grace, because he himself was a slave trader. So, when people come to such conclusions, it means that you've preached the same gospel Paul is preaching, because he's responding to an objection there, since you receive the same questions. But what about the question of one believing and then living in sin? Well, that's why actually we have the whole of Romans 6. Paul deals with it. It's well documented through church history that there are those who have twisted this passage, 5:20, to mean that we should sin more and more in order to receive more and more grace. If some of you may know Gregory, as also known as Rasputin, who lived in Russia in the early century of the early 20th century, that's what he believed and he practiced. In fact, it's considered that he was part of the biggest reasons of the downfall of that empire, who said, I'm a Christ follower, but I can live the way I want. You see, people who take that, they would imply that Paul's gospel was free and encourages lawlessness and put a premium on sin, because it promised that sinners the best of both worlds. I have fire protection and I can live in sin. They could indulge themselves freely in the world without any fear of forfeiting the next. That's what they thought. So there's a technical term for this, for those who argue that. It's called antinomians. They set themselves against the moral law and imagine they can dispense with it. You see, we meet it already in the New Testament, even before it came to the third century. This is what Jude says. He describes them as godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Christ, our only true sovereign Lord. We take grace and we turn it into a license for immorality, to living the way we want. Therefore, biblically minded Christians must completely reject it. And we must reject it with the heartbeat of verse 2. By no means. How can we who die to sin still live in it? You see, Paul's answer is a resounding thunderclap. Paul's almost saying, are you crazy? It's very important we get this. But also, let me tell you what verse 2 does not mean when it says, we who died to sin, okay? It doesn't mean a couple of things that I think we sometimes buy in our time today. First, we die to sin is not a command. Sometimes Christians say we must die to sin. It is well-meaning, But the Bible doesn't command us to die to sin. It says the Christ follower have already died to sin. So this is a fact and not a command. It's a fact. It's something that God has already done for the born-again Christian. And we must depend on that fact. Romans 8:13 tells us to put to death the deeds of the body. But it tells us that one must take an active role in battling sinful habits. Right? So we have a responsibility to fight sinful habits. Secondly, when we say the word says we die to sin, it does not mean that our sinful nature has died, that it's fully gone. At new birth, God gives us a new heart and the Holy Spirit. God is now our new king. And we still have the old heart and the old body and the old habits that are used to sinning, even though the old nature has no right to be our boss anymore. There's a drastic difference now. That old heart is fighting against new desires of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit in us is fighting against the old heart. Do you see that there's a war going on inside of us? Look, every Christian experiences this. And that experience tells us there's a war going inside of us every day. That's actually good news, that we know there's something going on. This battle will continue until we die, but lose no heart, because Jesus already won the victory. Christians fight from victory, not for victory. There's a big difference there. Jesus has already done it. We will fight it. In fact, this battle may intensify as we grow in our faith, as we grow in holiness, as we sow more clearly the holiness of God and the deceitfulness of our hearts. So, what does Paul mean when he says die to sin? Well, I told the rest of the chapter will help us understand, but for today, we would be helped to grasp it in this way. The moment you become a Christ follower, you're no longer under the reign and ruling power of sin. No longer. We must remember Romans 5:21, where sin reigned, but also grace might reign. Sin still has power, but it can no longer force you to order, to follow its orders. So before I became a Christ follower, I literally was a soldier of sin. I was a servant of sin. I took the orders and I did it because that was my master. Now Paul is saying, listen, you're no longer under that master. Now grace reigns in your life. You take its orders from there through Jesus Christ. So it can't force its order on you. In fact, Romans 1:18-32, we see the outside of Christ, how we're naturally given over to our sinful desires. So previously, those sinful desires so ruled over us, we could not let them see that how sinful they were. We did them all the time. We could not resist them. We were completely under its control. But now, once we turn, trust, and follow Christ, sin no longer can dominate us. We have the ability to resist it and rebel against it because we have the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and we are the body of Christ. Right? That's important. Now by grace, there's a new power at work in our lives, ruling us because He has rescued us from a dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son who loves us. Now, I want you to think for a moment that all of us have rented a space we lived in. Okay? Some of you were still doing that. So, imagine, I remember when Vijay and I got married, we were under this landlord, we were living in his basement, and I want you to imagine now, you're living there, and the landlord sells the house to somebody else. So there's a new owner, okay? Now you pay your monthly rent to the new owner. But a few weeks later, the old landlord comes and knocks on your door, and you open the door. Josh and Jesse are getting married. They move, they rent a place. They already actually have a place. And the landlord knocks on the door, and Josh opens the door, and he says, pay me the rent. You're confused. You know why you're confused? Will you pay him, Josh? Will you pay? No, of course not. Of course not, because Jesse will rebuke you if you do that. Your relationship with your old landlord has completely changed. You have, in one sense, died to your own landlord. He has no power or authority over you anymore. In the same way, sin used to reign as king in our life. He was our landlord. But because of our union with Christ, our relationship with the old master has decisively changed. You don't even want to go back to your old master because life with the old master was horrible. Thus, Paul asks, how can we who die to sin still live in it? How come? How can we do that? He says, that's horrible. So here's the application. We must present our minds and bodies to Christ as his servants. Our minds and our bodies are important. We think and we do. And he's saying, listen, you're no longer there. You should be servants of Christ under the reign of grace. When our old master, sin, comes knocking at our door, we don't have to let him rule over us. We do not present our minds and bodies to him as servants, but to Christ and his righteousness. In one sense, when we become Christ followers, we are like the citizens of what's happening in Ukraine right now at the moment, who are ravaged by war, by millions of people have crossed the border. We have friends who are working in Poland, who are trying to help them. They're no longer living in the land of war, but they're living in another place where there is no war. See, the reign of sin is like our former country where sin is sovereign. We've left that country, people, where sin is sovereign. We can now, we leave this land that's where sin is sovereign. We are in a new land as believers, but if we're not careful, we end up living as though we're still there in that old house of sin. God is telling us, you are under the reign of Christ. Don't live as though you're under the reign of sin. The reign of God's grace in our lives is even more powerful than the former reign of sin. God's grace is not simply content to just save me and you and then leave us to do our own thing. God is working night and day to set us free from the power of sin in our day-to-day lives. You see, grace is a transfer of lordship so that believers are no longer under the tyranny of sin. One very important way God gives us the assurance of our salvation is that he's constantly leading us every day to become more and more like his son. One author writes about a story of a new Christian who was very discouraged about his new life in Christ. He went to his pastor and he said, Pastor, I don't want to sin, but my old habits keep coming back. I try to fight them, but sometimes I win, but often I lose. I'm such a terrible Christian. Anybody ever feel like that? You don't have to put your hand up, because I know every one of us at some point feel like that. But pastors listen to him, and he responds by saying, well, praise the Lord. And the young Christian says, praise the Lord. The question he asked him is this. He said, before you became a Christian, did you have this war going on inside of you? Were you able to commit sin without any regrets? And the young Christian responds, I could sin all day and never feel bad about it. Pastor says, don't you see? The war going on inside of you is evidence of new life in Christ. You see, before the reign of grace took your life, you just did it. You followed the commands of sin and Satan, and you lived under his rule. But now you're warring inside of you, and the Spirit is helping you, and you're disgusted with sin, and you're discouraged when you fail. But God is helping you. The Holy Spirit has taken the reins of the believer's life, is leading us now down the path of holiness. And he will not stop until the day we go to heaven. Our job, brothers and sisters, is to submit to his leading every day and often by the hour. This is why Paul reminds and responds to the question in verse 1 by saying, by no means. It's unthinkable that a person who has been set free from prison would want to go back and live there again. It's unthinkable for a person who has been rescued from the tyranny of the Nazi regime to want to go back and live under them again. It's unthinkable that a Christian who has been set free from sin through his or her union with Christ want to place themselves under that rule again. Yes, we can sin as a Christian, but it will make you miserable and lose joy. That's another indication that we're followers of Jesus. That when we sin, it ought to make us miserable and lose joy and quickly have that back. We experience that in our relationships. Soon, you will want to be back in fellowship with the Father and his people, and we want to be right with God. But let me end by saying this. If one says that he or she is a Christian, and yet that individual continues to live like an unbeliever in their sins and not disciplined by God, then you may not be saved, because God disciplines his own kids and not Satan's kids. If one can live like the world and still be happy, then they were never saved. You never did receive a new heart. You need to be born again. And the offer of grace, mercy, and peace is available to you. And that's important for us to consider. There's a reign of sin, and there's a reign of grace. And it's freely offered, as Sam offered that money. But we need to humbly receive it by faith, as the Spirit leads us. Friends, there is no greater news available for us. And so if you're not a Christ follower, I'd be happy to speak with you. Any one of us would be, to talk with you, to help you explore the gospel and consider the implication of this truth. It's light in darkness. There's no other way to put it. But we are reminded that when we turn and trust in Christ, the main point, God's grace renders his people no longer servants of sin, but the servants of righteousness. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father, we are before you, and we thank you that in your word given to us through your Spirit, that you give us such important reminders that faith in Christ justifies us. We are given full assurance, and you remind us, because of Christ's obedience, that we no longer are under the reign of sin through Adam, but we can live under the reign of grace through Christ. I ask that through your Holy Spirit, you would continue to impress this truth in our minds, in our hearts, and in the way we live our lives, that it would show, Lord, that we are under your reign, that we would not take grace as a license to sin, but really to marvel and to enjoy you and repent quickly when we sin. And if there's those here who struggle, who are not convicted, I ask through your Spirit you would lead them to the cross, that you may be glorified in all of this. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.